out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain. These Ten Commandments were terribly important for ancient Israel. And I suggest to you that they are equally important for us, the new Israel of God. And as the Ten Commandments were learned by heart and rehearsed daily and passed on with care to each succeeding generation of God's people, so as to give them and their descendants moral direction in a world that had lost its moral way, so they should be learned by us and daily recited and thought about and constantly rehearsed, not only to ourselves, but to our children and our grandchildren from generation to generation. For our world is no less morally lost than Moses' world, and perhaps even much more so. And we desperately need moral direction. Otherwise, we'll find ourselves adrift in a world where anything goes. The Ten Commandments, I firmly believe, give us that necessary lodestar by which we can chart the course of our lives as Christians. I read an interesting story the other day that illustrates what I'm trying to say. When New Bedford, Massachusetts was the center for whaling vessels, a man named Captain Hull had an extraordinary reputation for success. He was the very best there was. Sailing ships in those days would go out and cover the seas in search of whales, and some would be out for 2 years or more. Hull, however, had the reputation for getting more whales, losing fewer men, and spending less time at sea than any other ship's captain. When he was asked how he was able to navigate so successfully, his reply was that he would go up on deck, listen to the winds in the rigging, study the movement of the tides, take a long, long look at the stars, and then chart his course. But then came a day when the insurance companies would not cover whaling ships unless they had on board a trained navigator, one who could use modern methods to chart courses and determine locations. The owners of the ship that was sailed by Captain Hull dreaded to tell him this bad news, that he would either have to take on a young, trained navigator, or go to school himself, or quit. But when Hull was told this so-called bad news, he took it very well. He said he had always wanted to find out something about modern methods of doing things, compasses and so on. So he would go to school himself. And he did just that. And he finished at the top of his class. Soon after this, he took his ship back to sea and once again showed an absolutely astounding record of success. When he returned home, almost all of New Bedford turned out to welcome him back. They were anxious to know how he had made out with the modern method of navigation. He told them that he had made out very well. He followed the instructions he had received in school. He studied the charts. He worked out equations. He studied the compass and plotted the course on paper. And then he went up on deck and listened to the wind in the rigging studied the movement of the tides, looked at the stars a long, long time, and then went back to the chart room to correct the mistakes that he had made. This, I believe, is sort of a parable of the Ten Commandments. There are many new methods of doing things today. Life has changed drastically since Moses' time, and even within my generation. But in reflecting on the Ten Commandments, isn't it rather astonishing how applicable they are to us right now, when they're read and pondered and interpreted in light of new social structures, new power patterns, different methods of living, and so on? They are fresher today than even today's newspaper. I remind you again of what I consider fundamental to these commands. They were given to a people who had experienced the undeserved favor of God. And that preceded everything else. The Ten Commands are not commands to be kept to earn God's favor. That's prior. That's first. That goes before everything else. They are commands to be kept by people who have already experienced that favor, who know from experience that they are the objects of God's saving, delivering grace, of His love and mercy. The prologue to the commands goes like this. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out, who delivered you from the house of bondage. And if you this morning are here, and you've experienced the delivering power of God's grace, then the Ten Commandments are not for you to earn His favor, but to show your appreciation and gratitude to Him. Last week we discussed together the first command. You shall have no other gods. More particularly, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the message is direct to me, to you as an individual, blotting out everybody else, just hearing the Word of God spoken to you directly. And we saw in it a call to total allegiance to God, to the God who had revealed Himself to Moses, the God who had delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, and to us, a call to that same unswerving faithfulness and total allegiance to the God who has fully and finally revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, and who in Christ has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of light and life. Go back and read the first chapter of Colossians. Thou, you, Jerry, shall allow nothing in your life that will take my place, says God. I alone am to be your God. But in the light of the fact that ancient Israel had a serious tendency to bow down and worship gods other than God, we had to ask ourselves the question, are there today more subtle forms of idolatry towards which we tend? Things we allow constantly into our lives, things that we need constantly to be on guard against, lest we find ourselves pledging allegiance to those gods rather than to the one true God. And our discussion was most helpful, and I've been pondering that all week long. There was a second question I wanted to ask at that time, but we ran out of that precious commodity of time. Shall I go back and ask it now? Or do you want to go on? Want me to ask it now? All right, I don't know whether you'll like it or not, but here goes. Why is this God, and this is now your part, this is a very important part, because what you have to say, I find, is more important than what I have to say. Why is this God, who entered into covenant relation with Israel, and now with us, so jealous of any rival? Why is he so exclusivistic? Is it not rather selfish of him to say, worship only me? Thou shalt have no other gods besides me? Why do you think that God was so intolerant of any rival? Muriel? All right. Bob. Very good. All right. Thank you. Question. Okay. Those are very helpful remarks. Anything else that you would like to add to that? Yes, Jim. All right, thank you very, very much. And I don't have as good vision as I'd like, and that flashing light coming through the window makes it almost impossible to see somebody. So if you want to say something, wave your hand. So I'll get. All right, I think those have been very helpful, and I've been thinking about it too. And one thing I would want to say is that God is a jealous God. Intolerant of others, not because he is a selfish God, grabbing, grasping, getting, taking. That really is not the nature of God. And Philippians 2:6 has been, in a sense, the passage that has destroyed that image of God in my mind. Because there you read about our Lord Jesus Christ, who, being in the image of God, who being in the form of God, did not consider being equal with God a thing to be grasped. Or I would like to retranslate it for you just a bit. Who, because he shared the very nature of God, did not think that being equal with God was a matter of grasping, but of emptying himself. That's the nature of God. The nature of God is to give and to give and to give and not to grasp. So if he tells us that he wants allegiance and our total allegiance to him, it's not because he's a selfish God and is jealous of other gods. But there are no other gods. And those that we tend to make, and as Bob pointed out, construct, lead us into destruction. And as Jane said, he is not jealous for himself, but he's jealous for us. And he wants the very best for us. Because God alone is concerned about our welfare. He is life and wholeness and goodness and light. And to turn away from him is to turn away from all of this. Well, let us move on then to the second commandment, which goes like this. You shall, or thou shall, remember that second person singular? Thou shalt not make for yourself an image or an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. I would like to have you notice that this second command is not a command forbidding people to make images or idols of other gods. For that's already been taken care of or ruled out of court by the first commandment. Rather, I think that this is a command that forbids people to make images of God himself. That is, here is a great big no to representing the invisible God in some physical, visual, tangible way, whether it be in the form of a human being or any other animate or inanimate being. Why was it that God gave such a command as this? Why was it that he said, you shall not make an idol or image of me, and I'm adding those words, but I think justly so from the context. You shall not make an idol or image of me in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath. I'd like to suggest some possible answers to this question by way of priming the pump, so to speak. And then ask you a little bit later on for maybe some even better suggestions than those that I would rehearse for you this morning. One reason I think for this command was that the image or the idol, which was intended only to represent God, might possibly be confused with God and thus be worshipped as God. And if you think this is a poor answer, it may be, but I would remind you that that was precisely what happened to in the pagan nations everywhere around Israel. The idol, which was to represent their God, actually ended up becoming their God, the object of their worship. Listen to Habakkuk. Of what value is an idol since a man carved it, or an image that teaches lies? And these words in particular, for he who makes it trusts in his own creation. And God did not ever want this to happen. A personal, living, creating, loving, relating God could not tolerate his people worshiping something, some lifeless, unfeeling, unthinking, unresponsive, inanimate thing, however exquisitely beautiful or otherwise magnetically attractive it might be. Is there here still another warning to us? To us who are not in the habit of carving an idol, but perhaps of allowing something to usurp God's place in our life? Another reason for this command might be that to make an image of God, no matter how grand the scale, and by the way, down in Bolivia where our son Steve and his wife and our grandchildren live, in Bolivia, Cochabamba, Bolivia, right up on the top of the mountain that overlooks the city, is being built a huge image of the Christ of the Andes. So no matter how grand the scale, and no matter how perfect the design, and no matter how expensive the material, apparently it's pretty expensive down there because it's taken them a long time to build this statue. I've lost the train of thought here. My reasoning is that to make any image of God is immediately to limit the limitless God. God is transcendent. God is free. God is spirit. God is invisible. God is the completely other. And to make an image of God is to say, in effect, here is God. This is God. Which is not only an inadequate statement, but it really is a wrong statement. Thus, Israel's danger is equally our danger. We may never be tempted to represent God in wood or stone, but we have our own ways of trying to contain or limit or put God in a box, as it were. And this commandment tells us it must not be done. Still another reason I might suggest for this command to make no images or idol could be in the fact that images of God are other than or stand over against God's own testimony to himself. I am Yahweh, he says. I am the Lord. The substitution then of an image of any kind is judged to be a false witness, for God testified to himself in words. Thus, the only way in which God would allow himself to be represented was by means of words. Let me read for you Deuteronomy 4, 9 through 13, where it says, "Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to your children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb when he said, 'Assemble the people before me and hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children.' You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. Since God did not reveal himself in any kind of form, but only in a voice, carved images are out. They are an incorrect response to God's way of making himself known, which was by means of his word." Is it possible then to say that by excluding all means other than language, God was kept free from all human attempts to impose limits upon him or upon one's conception of him? So I'm going to pause right now to ask if you can think of other reasons for God forbidding people to make graven images of himself that have come to your mind either as we've been talking together or as you've been thinking about the Ten Commandments through the week, and I hope that you've been doing that. Can you think of any other reason than what I've suggested as to that? Okay, Bob, please. Right. So you wouldn't want her worshiping any picture that she could draw of you, right? But you know, it's, how old is Amy now? 20. So the picture she would draw of you would be about like the kind of picture we would draw of God. You see? Okay, good. Yes, please, Linda.
I'd like to ask you a question. How could we make an image of God when we don't know what he looks like? No man has seen God or anything.
Well, it's true that that's so, but we have in the Old Testament, for example, that God created us in his own image and after his own likeness. God made all of the things that exist in the world. And it's possible, now I'm talking about Israel, not about the nations around them, for them to say, well, the nations make images, carved images. Wouldn't it be proper for us to make an image of God in our likeness that looks like us? And we won't worship it. That's what they say at the beginning. We won't worship it, but it will help us relate to God who is a person. So you're quite right. No one has ever seen God. But we do have statements. The Israelites had statements like that in the Bible. And so they might say to themselves, this is legitimate. Yes, please, Bert. Okay. Yes, please, Andrea. All right, very, very good. sorry about that.
Where do you draw the line between something that is used in a worshipful sense to remind you of what's happened and something that you worship itself? In other words, where is the place for a cross? Where is the place for a sanctuary that's built in the form of a cross? Is there any place for that, or that is a reminder, like we use the bread and the wine as a reminder? We don't worship the bread and the wine, but we do use it as a reminder.
All right, good question. He's asking me. he says he's asking everybody. Where do you draw the line? Well, where did God draw the line?
Well, he said you don't have anything that you work. You don't make anything that you then worship what you made.
So the qualifying would be that second part, thou shalt not bow down and serve it or worship. Okay. David.
Him.
All right. You
didn't want anything else to be, you know, take away from what was to come, what was to be the physical representation of God.
And that ties in with the Word, does it not? God spoke the Word, I am Yahweh. And then when we come to the New Testament, in the beginning, didn't you read that this morning? In the beginning was the Word. But the Word was a person. The Word became human. The Word became incarnate. Maybe that is the way or why God forbade any kind of images, graven images that we make with our hands. Because he wanted the Word, the living Word, to be incarnate, not only in the Son, but in a sense in us as well. What do people see about God when they see us? Very, very nice. Yes, please. I'm sorry, I don't know your name. Sharon. All right. Thank you. Yes, please. Joe.
The gentleman said it earlier, but going back to the Old Testament, the verse in Isaiah 9, where it says, for us a child is born, for us a child is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God.
So that the ultimate revelation of God was not in any carved image, but
in
Jesus.
Yeah, well, that's the way. That's the only way they can tell. If God is infinite and beyond us, how are we going to feel it? How are we going to know?
All right. Very, very fine. Anything else that you would like to say? Okay. Yes. Yeah. You mean that we can make other idols? The first commandment rules out the making.
The first commandment rules out other idols.
Right. Yeah. But just as a sort of a PS to what has been said, are not words themselves images? And is it not possible for us to create an image of God with our words? An image in words that is inadequate, certainly, or even false? Don't we find ourselves too often imposing limits on God with our words? God who transcends all limits? Even the limits of vocabulary. So I would like to add as a sort of PS a caution here that we be very careful both in what we say about God and in what we think the Bible says about God. There's a very interesting book. How many have read J.B. Phillips' little book, Your God is Too Small? Not very many people, but I would strongly recommend reading that little book. I think it's still in print. It can be purchased probably at John's bookstore or the Wheaton College bookstore. But it's a book that shows how easy it is for us to create God in our own image. And it's oftentimes much, much too limited image of who God is. Brad, you're dying to say something.
Thank you.
just an idol representing God, but anything that turns me away from Scripture. And then you progress along through 10, or at least before,
I hope. Okay, but I know this isn't fair to do to you, especially since our time is just about out, but can I share with you, and please, I'm not being your teacher, I'm not telling you, I'm not necessarily speaking the truth, although I'd like to think that I am speaking the truth. I would like to share with you part of that second commandment that gives me the most trouble. Make no graven images, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Sometimes we read Scripture and we just read over it. But that's part that I couldn't read over. And so I'd like to at least share with you some of the struggles that have been going on in my own mind with regard to this, and a conclusion that I've come to, which may or may not be correct. What can these words mean, I have asked myself. What picture of God do these bare words paint on the canvas of my mind? And I must admit that I see a God who is jealous. At least this is the way I first saw it. I saw a God who was jealous. I saw a God who was vengeful. I saw a God who is not only out to settle the score against the one who hates him, but to do more than that, to take it out on their children and grandchildren as well. Is this God of the Old Testament different from the God of the New Testament, who so loved the world, even those who hate him, as we celebrated this morning in the Lord's, at the Lord's table? So loved the world that he gave his only son, so that the very ones who hate him might have eternal life and not perish and not be destroyed? Well, I've resolved it in my own mind, and I can try to explain it to you. I'm not sure that it will come out right, while at the same time reminding you that it is possible with words to create inadequate, if not incorrect, images of God. So do not simply accept what I have to say without weighing carefully what I have to say. Even though these words, this is how I resolve it, even though these words are put in the first person, I am a jealous God, and I will visit in judgment the iniquity of the fathers. And it talks about those who hate me, and so on. They should not be understood to mean that God stands guard to personally make sure that certain people get what they deserve and more. That God personally picks up the gun, so to speak, and fires it, dropping his enemy and his enemy's descendants. Rather, these words should be understood as a powerful way God chose to get our attention. Not to be taken literally, but anthropomorphically. Hence, I now read these words and picture God not as a vengeful God, personally involved in punishing people, but as a God choked with tears as he sees the inevitable consequences of wrong choices. I see in effect him saying, look, this is the way I have made life to operate. This is the way I have made the world to work. This is the way the universe is intended to run. This is the way of blessing This is the way of health and life and peace and joy with me at the center of it all. Have no other gods but me if you want life. Fall down and worship and serve only me, for I alone am God. I alone am life. I am Yahweh. I made the universe. I made the laws of the universe. I made you in my image. I made you to live in a certain way. I made you with an empty space inside so big that no one but I can fill it. If you turn away from me, you turn away from life. If you turn away from me and worship other gods which are no gods at all, you turn away from goodness and truth and justice and love and hope. If you turn away from me, you turn yourself towards destruction and death. And what's worse, and here's where I feel that God really chokes up as I do. And what's worse, in turning away from me, you not only run the awful risk of ruining yourself, but your choice against me, against life and wholeness, has inevitable, drastic, negative consequences on generations yet unborn. Please then, have no other God but me. Please then, fall down and worship only me. I know it's not fair to explain it in that way without time for discussion and rebuttal, but our time's gone. And I don't want Ed walking out on me and telling me we've got to go. But I'll be glad for any feedback. I'd be glad to have you think about this through the week. And then if there's time, to share some of your thoughts at the beginning of next hour. Father, Almighty God, God who is spirit, God who is life and hope and joy, we come to you this morning. And on our knees, as it were, we would bow before you. We would not even make word images of you on our own. We would worship you, the living God, and pledge our allegiance again to you. Accept our pledge, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.